Where we come to now, Psalm 135, as it follows the ascension to the place of Zion. And I think we hear a noise coming from Zion. I think according to 135, it's the praise. And so as 135 starts off, it is a wonderful picture of how this trek has come into being and what has come into being. And what we realize is a place of praise. And the world is hearing the noise. They're seeing the light. As Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 would clearly say, that you and I are like a city set upon a hill. And so our goal is to let the light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify, not glorify us, glorify God in heaven. So as we come to this 135, we begin to see this bright light and wonderful sounds that are coming. What's also interesting is if you take this all the way to the end of the Bible and to Revelation chapter 19, you begin to realize that some of the same wording is placed there as the saints are gathered together and this thunderous cry is heard in the heavens. And of course, the question is, what is that thunderous cry? And we begin to realize it's the praise of God's saints. And so, as you actually walk through Revelation, you hear the seven peals of thunder, and you don't know exactly what it is until really Revelation chapter 19. Now we understand what it is. So, what is praise? Where does it come from? How is it that man gets into this place of praise? What causes him to do this? And what's interesting, right at the very beginning of Psalm 135, is it identifies those who are giving the praise. So that's what we want to look at. We're going to be looking at this in the sections that it's given to us, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 7, 8 through 18, and 19 through 21. Those are the paragraphs that are given. That's the way it's broken down within Scripture. As you look at verses 1 through 4, what we see is the identification of those that are giving praise. Who gives praise? There's an interesting passage earlier in Psalm that says, what right do you have to put my words in your mouth? And so it really is an honor position. Isaiah comes to the realization when he stands before God that he is undone. And how is it that he could actually say anything of any value as he comes in the presence of God? So he cries out, my lips are unclean, as he sees the very presence of God. The realization that we have the opportunity to give praise really takes it out of the realm of the whole have to thing, as well as takes it out of the realm of just plain liturgy, which is oftentimes the case. But praise comes from Zion. And what is it that stirs the praise? And who is it that is stirred to praise? Well, if you look at the very beginning of this particular psalm, what you're going to see is the praising being emphasized several times. It actually starts, probably read in the Hebrew, Hallel Yah, which is where we get our word hallelujah. Hallel, making reference to the word praise, and Yah, short for Jehovah or Yahweh. So at the very beginning, that's declared, and it would probably be read in the second line, Hallel Shem Jehovah, in the second phrase. Once again, Hallel being the emphasized, and Hallel would be the last, Eved, Jehovah would be the end word within the passage, and in every case, it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh that is being elevated within the passage. And it is the praise that is given by who? Well, the passage actually identifies the ones giving praise as the servants, Eved, the servants of the Lord. They're the ones giving praise. Now, what's interesting is at the very beginning of this and all the way through this first paragraph, it is in the imperative, and that means it is a directive and a command. But more specifically, it's demonstrating the necessity for something. You must give praise to God. Now, we oftentimes think of that way of thinking as maybe legalistic, but there are other ways that make you give praise. And what we're going to find is that there's a greater source that really delegates the necessity to give praise. It is needful to give praise, but why and what will make you do that? Well, this passage is going to reveal this. Now, I do want to mention Hallel is a very interesting word because when directly defined, it just simply means shine. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We oftentimes think of it as a vocal thing, but it is actually a visual thing. Now, it can be used in the vocal, but praise is literally you shining forth the glory of God. And it would also seem to convey that you should be beaming when you're doing it, right? Or like that chorus, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. Right, okay, just keep that thought in mind because that's what Hallel is all about. It's about shining forth the praises of God. It's something that happens to you and you can't help but beam, literally. So who is it that is beaming is the question that you want to ask yourself. And what is clear within the passage is that it's his servants. I have found that I don't do much beaming when I'm self-consumed. I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about myself, when I have selfish ambition, I'm not real happy. But as I begin to serve, now we know that Scripture tells us that we were actually called for that purpose, to be servants. In fact, Jesus will tell his disciples, the greatest in the kingdom would be the servant of them all. But we have so many negative connotations about what servant is. And of course, that which causes somebody to become a servant. We oftentimes think, well, you know, they're forced into this forced labor type thing. But once again, why would the servant be beaming if that were the case, if he were forced into it? So interesting description that is given right off the bat. And as it states in that final phrase, praise him, O servants of the Lord. Now, the phrase right in between that is that we're giving praise to his name, which once again is making reference to his character or his nature. So what makes me beam? Well, it's knowing who God is. That's what makes me beam. And that's what makes me want to serve him by virtue of who he is. And so over and over again, that's repeated. Now, if you look in verse 2, it begins to describe what a servant does. And the description is that which brings us to the point of maybe redefining how we see servitude. The passage reads this way, "You who stand in the house of the Lord." Now, we know that he's talking about the servants because he just ended, "Praise him, O servants of the Lord." So, "you" is referring to the servants. "You who stand in the house of the Lord." What does it mean, stand in the house of the Lord? Well, the emphasis of standing is somebody that is steadfast and upright. More specifically, I would say that they are enduring and devoted. So it's kind of like Romans chapter 12 says, be devoted to one another. Because it's that devotion that really conveys the heart. Do you want to be somewhere else? No, I don't want to be somewhere else. Why? Because I love being here. Okay, so why are you steadfast? See, because you're so in love with the place that you're at. And if you look in the passage, it's saying, you who stand where? Well, the word house is probably better translated household. You're standing in the household of God. Why is it you want to be with God's people? Why is it you don't want to leave? I love them. And you begin to beam every time you come around them. You see? Well, these are the ones that are praising God. They're devoted to the house of God. And you're the ones that get to get close to God. The phrase is, in the courts of the house of God. It is interesting that when you consider the 12 disciples, that there are three in particular that are the closest to Christ. And he takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as in certain incidences in which a child is raised from the dead, and other cases in which they seem to be the closest. It is another word for inner courts. It is that place of true relationship. And so what Scripture is telling us is that that sense of devotion, that sense of steadfastness, that sense of wanting to be there, upright in your desires, has great merit and brings great rewards. So, praise the Lord, all of you are, well, we would say, shine forth, declare his glory. It's just a mindset, isn't it? And that mindset begins to just show everywhere you are. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, you get to be in the inner places. Once again, the repetition of the word, praise the Lord. Now, why are you praising the Lord? Because he's good. Right. So nobody's twisting your arm. See what I'm saying? You're doing this because of his goodness towards you. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely, sweet sound. Let's see. Music to my ears would probably be the modern vernacular. It's music to my ears. It's just something when you hear the praise that is given to God and praise to his name, when you begin to sing, you know, just how worthy he is, it just rings in your heart as music to my ears. I just love hearing that. That's just true. Sing praise to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. Now, uses two different names in some ways to identify the same individual and yet to broaden it even greater. So Jacob, obviously, is the one that God chose rather than Esau. There's no doubt that Jacob was not a perfect man. And we begin to see not only his way of dealing with things, but you go back to his very inception, and his name means supplanter. So he's a striver, and more specifically, there's no way that you can get around this. He was selfishly ambitious. There's no way you can get around it. That's who he was. And yet, Scripture is telling us that God chose him to be his possession. That's a great text. And then it says, if you look at in Israel, which would extend not only to Jacob, of course, having his name changed as he was wrestling with the angel of God and desiring the blessing of God. And here again, humanly speaking, striving to acquire what he believed was rightfully his. And isn't that what we oftentimes do? I mean, we're supposed to be blessed, so we work hard to work really hard to get what we think we need to be getting, you know. I mean, some days I've worked so hard to be blessed that I just got miserable about it. And so you see Jacob wrestling with the angel, and what happens? Does anybody remember the story? Yeah, the angel touches his hip and the thigh, and he's now handicapped. And why do you think God does that? Pardon me?
To remind him.
Of? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Maybe you could interject. I will most gladly boast of my weakness, that the strength of God would be, as Paul would have to have a thorn in the flesh himself in order for this to take place. So you begin to understand that your reliance has to be on the Lord. The Lord wants to bless you. He desires to bless you. It's not that he's withholding good things from you, and it's not that you have to strive to get it. What's interesting in Hebrews is be diligent to enter into his rest. So that's an interesting kind of striving. So as you come into this point, what he's saying within the text is that God has chosen this one whose nature it is to strive to get what he wants to be his treasure. And once again, it extends beyond Jacob and into the whole 12 sons that he has. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, which becomes the name that is a designation for all these sons. Now, when you think of the 12 sons, I don't think of treasure. I mean, you can go through them in your mind. There's hardly a good one in the bunch. And if there is, he's a little bit arrogant about it. And so he's got to be brought down a couple of notches. And I mean, wow. Would you ever consider that group of guys? I mean, I've oftentimes thought about individuals in Scripture that they don't have as predominant a position. And I thought, maybe God could have chosen him, like Jonathan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if I thought of Jonathan, I go, Jonathan's a great guy. I mean, there are very few things that you could perceive Jonathan is doing wrong. And he's a very honorable guy. He walks with integrity. And yet, he's not one of the chosen ones for the tribe. So the passage is letting us know that the Lord has chosen. He has made Israel his possession. And the servants of God are praising him. Now, in the context, it seems to convey that his servants have now been from Jacob and are Israel. In the passage. Okay. So who is it that gives praise to God? It's clearly his servants. They're the faithful ones, are the ones that stands. Of course, we look at Israel and we go, okay, there's not a whole lot of faithfulness there, but we're gonna run with it. We're gonna run with it. So maybe this is the way that it really was. So then you come into verses 5-7, and what he does is almost in a way separate from what he's already established. And yet it does tie in the sense that he wants to convey that God is worthy for the praise. So initially we're almost scratching our head going, really, you would choose those guys? And then this part we go, but God is worthy for praise, so we do need to praise him. And he begins to, if you look at the passage, distinguish the Lord as unequaled in greatness. And he's going to distinguish him as unilaterally sovereign. That means that God makes decisions and it's not based on any influence, outside or otherwise. So when God makes a decision, it's him. I know that sometimes people, talk about God looking down the road in the future, and he sees in the future that you or somebody else would make a good decision to follow him and would love him with all your heart. So he sees in the future and he sees you would receive him. So he chooses you. But that would be contingent on your choice, and that would take him out of the sovereignty of his will. So fundamentally, God acts unilaterally without any influence about the future, which we know he knows, or the past. God acts according to his perfect will. So it's going to establish this, if you look at the passage, and it's going to establish his greatness. And these are the things that we're giving him praise for. If you look in verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great. Okay, that's kind of an understatement, but once again, we're going to run with that. And that our Lord is above all Elohim, all the strong ones. Our Lord is above all of them. I mean, there's no one, literally matchless. There's no one that even comes close. In fact, Isaiah will repeat over and over again, to whom would you compare me with? Who would you liken me to? And there's just no contest. He describes it this way in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Now, once again, it's basing his decisions on what he pleases, or more specifically, what gives him pleasure would probably be a better way to put it. Things that are pleasant to him. Well, wait a minute, didn't you decide because I was great? No. He decided because it pleased him to do it this way. It was his good pleasure. So whatever the Lord pleases, this is what he accomplishes. You know, a lot of people like and desire certain things, but they can never accomplish it. Now, what would you like to do? What would you like to be when you grow up? Well, I like to be, that's not going to happen. But whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the abyss. Now, the reason why he mentions all those places is he not only wants you to know that God unilaterally acts and does whatever he wants to do in accordance with how he sees things and perceives things and desires, but he has no limitations or boundaries. In other words, you know, certain people can do anything they want to in their house. And they step out and they go in the neighbor's house. Okay, you can't do that in their neighbor's house. So, but there's no place that he can't do whatever he wants to do. In the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, in the abyss, there's just absolutely no places. So whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and the seas and all the abyss. He causes, and this is interesting description of some of the things that he does, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Now the reason this is kind of interesting is because it always, a lot of these things have double meanings. And so ascend is basically where we get the word Allah, because that's what ascend means, Allah, that's the word ascend. So Allah, ascending, what is it ascending? Well, it's described as vapors within the passage. It's the word nasi. Now, the word nasi can be translated literally vapors. But it can also be translated leaders or rulers. So he elevates who he wishes. If anyone or anything is elevated, ascends, who does it? God does it, right. So it is God who causes the vapors to ascend the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth referring to there's no place that he doesn't cause anything to rise. Any place on the whole planet. We look at different places and different kingdoms and different rulers and we go, okay, I don't think even God lives over there. And God goes to the ends of the earth. I put that guy in charge. And so you realize his sovereignty. And then it says, who makes lightnings for the rain. I've not thought about that. You know, you could have had lightning in broad daylight when the sun is shining and wow, you wouldn't even have a warning, would you? Where did that come from, you know? Especially if it hit right where the sun was and everything. And I didn't even expect that. It wasn't even cloudy. But it shows that he appoints certain things. And in this particular case, for some reason, and we're going to kind of get to this, but for some reason, he blends the lightning with the rain. He so chooses to blend those two things together. Once again, it kind of had double meaning. Lightnings will oftentimes be a reflection of a glittering sword. But, you know, it's an interesting picture of a lightning bolt coming down from heaven. So who makes lightnings for rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries? Wind is an interesting thing. The other day we were, Connie and I were walking someplace, I guess it was on the beach, and there wasn't a stitch of a breeze. And everything felt so dead, you know, if you've ever been in that place, and then a little breeze kicks up and just everything changes. What we realize is that God uses the wind to accomplish many things. One is obviously to spread seed. That's one of the great reasons for the wind is to spread seed, or to move the clouds, to move the rain, to move the weather where he so chooses, or to stir things up, or to calm things down. It's his treasury that he pulls us out. And the interesting thing and the neat thing about that is, of course, there's no limit to his treasures. So You know, man has a strange way of trying to make things last, but they always seem to run out, and then he has a pollution problem because he has to throw that stuff away. But the energy of God, he's got a treasure box, and it never ends. And he's bringing about good in the midst of this with the wind. It is not a mistake that the word wind and spirit are the same word. So ruach, the word that is used in the Hebrew, that makes mention of that. So he brings forth the wind of his treasuries. Now, at this point, what he's done is he's distinguished the Lord as being unequaled in greatness. And he does whatever he wants unilaterally. He's sovereign in every decision that he makes. And so he's not influenced by anything. He wants to establish that for a reason. Why? For the very next paragraph. What's the next paragraph about? Well, the next paragraph really defines why Jacob praises God and why the servants of Israel praise God. Why? Well, it's a wonderful thing for somebody to have power. It's a wonderful thing for them to have unilateral ability and sovereignty. It is a wonderful thing. But where's the benefit to me? And so this particular paragraph demonstrates that the praise doesn't really come from the greatness of his power, but the praise comes rather from what he does with it. And if you look in the passage, it begins to describe in verses 8 through 18, he smote the firstborn of Egypt. Now you kind of have an interesting picture of lightning with a sword, a smiting with rain. What Scripture is telling us is that when God does something aggressively that would be perceived as maybe even frightening, it is so that he would bring a blessing. So why were the firstborn smitten? See, it was to free the Israelites. So God is bringing the rain in the midst of the sword, and he's appointed the two to come together. God will never do something aggressively fearful without bringing rain with it and the benefit that comes with that. So interesting combination. Both man and a beast, he sent signs. These are distinguishing marks that this is God. What makes it distinguishing? Well, when man does what he does, for instance, when he conquers nations, he has a distinguishing mark. It is for his selfish endeavors. That's why he does what he does. When God does what he does, it's to save. It's a distinguishing mark. So if you look at the passage, he sent signs, wonders in the midst of Egypt upon the Pharaoh and all his servants, which is an interesting contrast. Pharaoh's, how are your servants doing? Well, his servant, every man for yourself, because Pharaoh can't save them. They're in bad straits. God is sending signs to them to demonstrate to them that their gods are not the right gods. And nevertheless, they're not listening. He has to go through about 10 different ones. But he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both the man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations. Now this is taking us beyond Egypt. Can God do great wonders beyond Egypt? Yes. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings. We've been in the book of Joshua, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, however you want to pronounce him, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. So obviously he has no limitations to where he can work in freeing and rescuing his chosen ones. We're talking about who's giving him praise? His servants. Who are his servants? The ones he chose. Who are the ones he chose? Well, Jacob and Israel. Okay. All right. So, wow. No wonder they're praising him, because he's freeing them. And on top of the fact that he smote these nations, he didn't do it to be destructive, but what is he doing? He's doing it to give it an heritage. If you look at verse 12, he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Right. Yeah. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations, the things you do, God, are unforgettable. Let me ask you this. How many of you, and you've actually had the advantage of being in the book of Joshua with me, how many of you are well acquainted with the gods of the Amorites? So where's their memory? But even today, it is a sign that throughout all the world, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, is remembered. He's unforgettable. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations, for the Lord will judge his people. Now, the passage probably inappropriately is perceived as God coming down as in some kind of judgment against his people, but more specifically, it's dealing with him contending for his people. So you could probably put in this particular phrase, for God will contend for his people. Kind of a play on words, because the name Israel means to strive with God or to contend with him. And what God does, he takes a supplanter who is a striver and a contender for his own selfish desires. And he turns and he says, I'm going to call you Israel. You're going to stop striving against me and you're going to start striving with me. And so Israel takes on this wonderful name of, and oftentimes translated literally, Prince of God. So as the passage begins to describe the fact that God is doing this for his people, and will have, if you look at the next phrase in verse 14, will have compassion, pity, or comfort specifically on his, and once again, who takes the stage? His servants, right? On his servants. Those are the ones that he takes pity on. Boy, I mean, you ask me why would I be a servant of God? A lot of benefits. Free parking. I mean, there's a lot of benefits here. The contrast then comes with, once again, those things that man worships. And so up to this point, we're feeling, well, God does great things. He protects us. He rescues us. He defeats the enemy for us. And any benefit that is acquired through this, he gives to us. He says, here, it's your heritage. You can have it. And that alone would cause me. But the contrast between our God and the gods that man worship, I think is the greatest reason to worship him. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now, I do want to emphasize the atzav, the word for idol within the passage, because the word itself is talking about an image that is made, but it always has with it a sense of pain and sorrow and suffering. And in some way, it's kind of connected with the carving out or the making the mold or putting it together. But it's an interesting combination, because what it's virtually saying is anything that man makes is going to bring sorrow and pain and suffering in his life, especially silver and gold. Right? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See? And some longing for it. Well, that's them making it a god. Once you start longing for it, once it becomes, you know, very important in your life, then fasten your seatbelts, because you're going to have a lot of pain, you're going to have a lot of sorrow, you're going to have a lot of division in relationships, all kinds of problems are going to ensue. So, and, you know, I've oftentimes thought that different times in my life, had I had a lot of money, I would have self-destructed. I know I would have used it for all the wrong things. I would have been in all the wrong places. I would have done all the wrong things in my life. And wasn't it gracious of God not to give me certain things at that time? So the kindness of the Lord to do that. But the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. The work, I think that's interesting, the work of man's hands. And it's man, once again, that's molding what he thinks is best. Now, you go back to God. God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So, am I molding God? I know a lot of people like to take scripture and try to make it fit into their life. You know, they try to distort it. But we can't mold God. He is who he is. And we can't get him to do wrong, because that's not who he is. I think I remember reading in this particular chapter, God is good. So we're not only dealing with his virtuousness, his perfection, but his benevolence and his graciousness and his kindness in all of that. So God is good. Nobody's going to change that. I can't remold him to say, well, he's going to be only good in this situation or in this place or to me. But man begins to mold things according to the way he thinks they should be. And the only thing that he produces, if you look in verse 16, and if I remember right, I think this is the same text in Psalm 115. But if you look with me in verse 16, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Now, I want to just stop there. Do you ever need good advice? Okay, go to a dollar bill and ask them. What advice are they going to give you? You need more of me. That's probably the only advice that they're going to give you. But the point is they offer no advice. Why? Because they can't. They can't. They have eyes, but they do not see. Well, they can't offer any perspective. They can't give you any insight. Well, did you see what happened? Okay, you're not talking to me. Yeah, it's not talking to you. Because he didn't see anything. What we're talking about is the inability to help you in any way. And why would man settle for something like that? Why would man make something that couldn't help him in any way? That's an interesting question to ask. They have ears, but they do not hear. You think they care for one moment how you feel? Like the psalmist, I love the Lord because he hears me. Somebody to listen to me. And not only does he hear what you're saying, he'll tell you what to do. And he'll direct you in the way that you should go. Now, why would you ever worship anything else or anyone else? They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath, ruach, life, spirit, wind. There's no life in them. They can't give life. They can say, we can help them operate. Connie and I have often talked about the fact that, you know, the doctors can't help you live longer, but they can help you die longer. And so they have no breath in their mouth. Those who make them will what? Will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So if these are your gods, then you become detached, lifeless, useless. You have no perspective. You could care less what anybody says. You have no relationships at all. Isn't that what happens when somebody begins to worship things? It literally detaches them from all kinds of... You know why, praise God? Because he's nothing like that. And everything he's doing for those that love him, his servants. And those that are servants, clearly states in verse 2, are those that are devoted to the house, to his house, to his home, to his people. You might say, well, I'm not perfect. And I would say, neither was Jacob. See? Don't you think that's the reason he interjects him? To let us know that? So it ends this way. And as we come to verses 19 through 21, a word is changed. And we no longer have praise, but we have Barak. And Barak, actually directly translated, means to kneel. We start off shining, we end up kneeling. That's quite an ending, isn't it? And so the word bless, in fact, I think in particular chapter, was it Psalm 96? Turn with me, 96, I think it is 96. No, it's 95. Psalm 95, if you drop it down to verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us barak before the Lord our Maker. Kneel. Isn't that how yours is translated?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the passage is making reference to giving, to bless the Lord is to adore him. It is this sense, it's an adoration. Shining is the praising. Kneeling is the adoration. And you're kneeling, once again, because of his greatness, because of what he's done for you, because of how he takes care of you, because of how he listens to you, because of how he directs you, because of how he endows you with life. He breathes upon you the breath of life, and the Spirit of God begins to change your life. So, verse 19, O house of Israel, Barak, right? The Lord. O house of Aaron, Barak, the Lord. O house of Levi, Barak, the Lord. You who revere the Lord, Barak the Lord. See? Adore him. Kneel before him. Say thank you. It has, in this passage, it has the connotation of, I can't believe that you chose me to give me all these things, to have a relationship with me the way that you do. Of all the people, of all the earth, you chose Jacob, really? Why? Because I'm God, and I sit in the heavens, and I do exactly what pleases me. And everything that I am is righteousness, truth. Everything that I am is good, is loving. I make no mistakes, not one. Now, it's really kind of incomprehensible. But let me show you, if as you look towards the end of this, blessed be the Lord from Zion. So once again, what's that light shining on that place where all the pilgrims finally made it? Those are the servants of God. And what are they doing? They're beaming. And why are they beaming? Because God is good. Right? And wait. I'm hearing a noise. They're kneeling. Why are they doing that? Because they adore him. And how does it end? Who dwells in the city of peace, right? Praise, beam for the Lord, right? Okay. So he lists three individuals. I mean, he doesn't have to end this way. individuals, nation, in some ways, but in every case defined as the household of Israel, the household of Aaron, and the household of Levi. Now, this is the big question. Why does he do that? And here's the answer. Israel is known for its divisiveness. 12 tribes. The brothers never really got along well together. Ultimately, they separated between the southern and the northern border, and even the northern border didn't get along with each other as well. So it's not like, you know, all was well up there. We know all the way back to Joseph that there was jealousy and envy and strife, and we know that certain brothers had certain mothers and seemed to, you know, rally around that mother in order to, in some way, solidify their power, their greatness. And, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, everything done is basically under the guise of rivalry. So we have that going back and forth. What is clear, and there's no way that you can read the Old Testament and not see this, what is clear about Israel, it is a clear dysfunctional family. There's no doubt, but we've talked about this before, so there's no surprise. It's a highly dysfunctional family. Nobody's getting along. There's incest. There's all kinds of problems. We won't go into all the details. But the house is a mess, right? It's not only a mess, but it's divided. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that there's not a hint of division. There's not a hint of strife. Not a hint. So we have to conclude that those that will stand devoted to serve the household cannot be divided. That God will take a dysfunctional household that is full of strife and division, and he can unify them to adore the Lord. He can change that. Scripture not only mentions Israel, but it wants to be very distinct and bring in Aaron. Aaron's an interesting study. And once again, I'm not just picking on these people. You know, they lived out large and, you know, they made huge errors. And, you know, I'm quite frankly, I'm glad God didn't give me the position, because I'm probably sure I would have made just as big ones. But God wants to reveal something. So he chooses this Aaron guy, and, you know, related to Moses and all the Levites and all this. So it's part of the family. So why Aaron? Well, because God sits in the heavens and does what he pleases is probably my best answer. But you start looking at Aaron, and this guy is a failure from ground zero. I mean, his job is to kind of be the high priest of the people, and all he has to do is kind of keep it together while Moses goes up and gets the word of God from God, and all the thunder and the lightning and everything, and the people go, whoa, you know, that's God up there. And he goes, yeah, that's God up there. And all he has to basically say is, and you better watch your P's and Q's, you know. That's all he has to say, you know. It would have to be in Hebrew, but that's all he has to say. But what he does is everybody starts going, you know what, let's make a golden calf. And Aaron goes, you know, you shouldn't do it. Okay, but okay. So but Moses comes and Moses goes, what in the world? And he goes, the people made me do it. The people made me do it. So right away, we're not real impressed with his leadership abilities. We look at his boys, and they're instantly killed. Because they're offering strange fire, and their rebellious nature, and they're just wicked kids. So he's a failure as a dad, right? He's a failure as a dad. And I would have to say that he's a failure as a brother because he let his sister Miriam encourage him to say, Moses, what gives you the right to marry this Ethiopian girl? She's not even one of us, type thing. So the criticism of Moses, and God says, you know, how dare you do that? And we know that Miriam was the source because of the way God dealt with it. But hey, Aaron acquiesced. So he's a weak leader, he's a failure as a father, and he's not that keen a brother. In almost every angle, he really hasn't been that great a guy. But nobody remembers him for those things. They remember Aaron, the great high priest. That's the way you remember him. Who did that? And so the passage is telling us, you come to the household of God, and you get right, and you start serving God's household, I'm going to change things in your life. Oh, there's one more guy. Levi, right? Levi. Let's describe Levi. Vindictive, hateful, cruel, not nice. Yeah. So, but you know the wonderful thing about this guy? As much as he loves slaughtering people and getting even and, you know, being vindictive, as much as he loves that, God goes, okay, I can see the energy there. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to use your zeal for good. And he gives them an opportunity. And you can almost hear in the voice of God, would you like to be my servant, Levi? And Levi goes, you betcha. He was from Canada. So he comes in and, you know, he slaughters those that were rebelling against God, but he did it for God. And God says, because you were that loyal to me, I'm going to make your family the priesthood. The picture is the Lord does what he wishes. And I've often wondered, why did you choose me? Jeremiah asked the same question in the book of Jeremiah. He's a young guy. He goes, you got the wrong guy. I'm not equipped for this. I'm too young. Nobody's going to listen to me. God goes, I got the right guy. And this is what you're going to do. I don't know why God chooses this. I don't know why he put on your heart to come to him. But he did. And wow, I'm amazed. I mean, it brings me to my knees every time I think about it. Why, you know, I think of 1 Corinthians 1. How many times have I thought about that? God chooses the weak and the foolish things, to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast. Why would you choose me? And he goes, because you're pretty much a failure, you know? And, I'll tell you, you could improve greatly. And it's in that improvement that you're going to shine. And you're going to, you remember that woman from the streets that come into Jesus, and Jesus has been invited into the Pharisee's house. His name is Simon. And he looks with a condescending eyes upon this woman that comes in from the streets, and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears and anoint him. And he goes, you have any idea who this filthy woman is? I mean, if you were a prophet, you would know that. And Jesus goes, you know what? I walked in your house, and you didn't do anything to serve me. But this woman has been forgiven much, and that's why she loves much. And that's what produces the servant. And let me just say this, it's what produces the praise. See? It's not because we're so righteous, it's not because we're so good, it's because we weren't. And because we admit that and we come broken before God, that God goes, you're the kind of servant I've chosen. And isn't that refreshing to me? I mean, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And you go down the list of these, you know, fundamental nobodies. And I was reading, and I'll just close with this. I was reading Luke 13 with somebody this past week. And if you look there with me, he gives an analogy. In the midst of rebuking the, once again, the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And, you know, I mean, Jesus heals this woman on the Sabbath, and they go, okay, there's 6 days to do healing. Could you just leave it alone for one stupid day, you know? I don't think they said that, but if you look with me in Luke chapter 13, Jesus then turns to the Pharisees and he goes, okay, so if something happened to your ox or something on the Sabbath, you wouldn't do something about it? And they're cut to the quick because of that. The passage shows some conviction over that. Nevertheless, Jesus gives two interesting metaphors, similes, parabolic things within the passage. And if you look with me, he says, therefore, verse 18, therefore he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? See the passage? So, metaphor is like or as in the sentence. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Now, what's the passage talking about? The kingdom of God. Okay, what is the kingdom of God? It's the rule of God. And what is the rule of God? It's how God thinks. It's how he judges things. It's his standards. See, it's God's standards. So what are the standards of God? I'm not talking about a physical kingdom. Basilius not talking about physical kingdoms. Talking about the standards of God. How does he see things? Kingdom of God. How does he rule? Well, he says it's like, verse 19, the mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. Now the passage is making reference to, and there are a lot of phrases and words that it could have used, he took the mustard seed and planted it carefully in the garden. It doesn't say that. It uses a word that just means to discard without care about where it lands. Why? Because it's a stupid mustard seed. It's not big. It's insignificant. It's a nothing. So a man takes this mustard seed, he just throws it, and hey, if it grows, it grows. If it doesn't, it doesn't. They're not thinking one way or the other about it. It's like a mustard seed which a man took, he just discarded into his garden. And it grew. That's a miracle in and of itself. And became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. That which was perceived as the most insignificant became the most beneficial. Why? Well, I truly believe that it's through our trials, through our difficulties. If you will humble yourself in these, you can be of the greatest help to people, the greatest benefit to those around you. If you would but humble yourself, I mean, Scripture says the least will become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the greatest means is that you'll be able to affect more people by virtue of the fact that you were humbled. And you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you. He'll use you greatly. Oh, servants of God, praise God, shine forth. What am I going to say? You're going to say, if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's what you're going to say. That's exactly what you're going to say. Look at the benefit. Now, then he interjects another one. So both of these are short examples. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God. It is like leaven. Now, once again, we oftentimes think of leaven with negative connotations. But the context will define that leaven is simply describing, in this particular passage, something that is injected or interjected into something that spreads rapidly. That's what leaven does. It spreads rapidly. I'm no chef, but I know that much. I actually remember Connie making rolls and putting them in the bedroom that didn't have good air conditioning, and the sun would cause them to rise, and the warmth of that particular room. But it says, it's like leaven, which a woman took. That's interesting, too. Why would God be injecting a woman in the rule of God? What is he trying to convey? So if he's bringing a woman into the text, he's probably dealing more with emotions. I mean, you know, don't stone me for saying that. I'm just, it's, emotions are not a bad thing. I never thought of it as a bad thing. But it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal. Now, hiding can mean a number of different things. It's sort of like you go in the Old Testament, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, NAS, I think, translates it better, thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The point of this was, is that she saw this as beneficial. And so she placed it somewhere where it would in some way blend or mix with something. And if you look within the passage, it says that she had three pecks or three containers of meal. And so in each case, she would inject this leaven in those three places. And it says, at the end, it had permeated everything. So the kingdom of heaven, pretty interesting. Leaven. Small amount doesn't take long. But a small amount will change everything. Once again, small being the emphasis and focusing on just how great the change is going to be. There is a passage, if you turn me to Luke in chapter 2, and I'm not going to go into the whole Christmas story, but you remember the shepherds actually saw those angels, and the angels were going, okay, we have good news, and you got to spread it. And so they, you know, with great joy, go to the place where Mary and Joseph were. They were actually the first ones to announce the birth of Christ, the shepherds, which makes a lot of sense because from the very beginning, Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Even Jacob was a shepherd. So the shepherds proclaimed this great news. And it says in verse 17, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Watch verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Treasuring them in her heart, hiding them in her heart. Hiding them in her heart. There's another passage in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus says, you know, the parents go, where have you been? And he goes, well, shouldn't I be about my father's business? And it says in verse 50 of chapter 2, and they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued his subjection to his parents. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I think it's one of the things that women do better than men, and that is treasure things. When you treasure the right things, when you treasure that which is truly valuable, it'll affect body, soul, the Spirit. The three containers that you have. And if, in fact, you take that treasure within, it'll permeate your life. It'll change your life. Receiving Christ is not a big fanfare. It's a genuine moment in which you take something valuable and you say, as James would say, the word implanted. You receive it with humility and it's able to save your soul. And that's what happens. It's one of the reasons why I'm kind of against the whole fanfare of people receiving. You receive Christ with genuine heart. You go, well, nothing huge happened that moment. Watch it grow. Watch it grow. Because the evidence that what you had was real is it permeates your whole life. And before long, every decision that you make is based on that one decision that you made. Isn't that amazing how that happens? I mean, it just permeates your whole life. And you find yourself kneeling down and adoring God, and your life is shining in front of other people, and you go, what was that great, powerful moment that this happened? You go, you know what? I treasured something, and I never knew it was going to change me so radically. So, servants of the Lord, shine forth. Servants of the Lord, get on your knees and just thank Him with all your heart for what He's done. He chose you. And I know that there was nothing cool or wonderful or even beneficial in choosing you. I mean, He could have chosen a lot better. He could have chosen a movie star or somebody that was maybe an athlete, but He chose us. Father, thank You for Your choice of us and for Your love for us. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.